My assignment this morning is leave your heavy burdens at the cross. This was the description of the topic I was given. What is the balance between turning our troubles over to God and abandoning any responsibility to address issues in our lives? It is easy to say don't worry, but very hard to do. Also, worry is our way of keeping us focused on important issues. We have songs that seem to place a lot of emphasis on the cross, whether it is physical or symbolic. The scriptures refer to the shame of the cross and the suffering of the cross, another cross-related concept as well. We speak of our sins being nailed to the cross. How should we view the cross without turning it into an icon of worship? So there's really two different issues that I've been asked to talk about. I'm going to talk about the second one first and get to the first one last. Hope that doesn't confuse anybody. But I want to talk for just a few minutes about what the cross should mean to us. Scripture teaches that when Jesus came into the world, he came into it at the fullness of the times, when conditions favored the rapid transmission of the gospel throughout the world. The Gentile world was prepared by the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The vast network of Roman roads prepared the Gentile world. The near universal use of the Greek language, the deep depravity of Greek religion, coupled with the slow movement toward monotheism, a common populace that was thirsting for a meaningful religious experience, and Greek thought's growing recognition of guilt and the need for forgiveness. All of these things contributed to preparing the Gentile world for the arrival of Jesus Christ. The Jews were primed for the transmission of the gospel by their dispersion throughout the Gentile world and the consequent spread of the synagogue. They also helped prepare the way for Christ by translating the Old Testament into the Greek, the Septuagint. They also engaged in an active proselytization of the Gentile world in most communities. There was also drawn by the Jews a very clear distinction between themselves and Gentiles, as well as proselytes. And this clear distinction made Christianity very appealing for Gentiles who wanted to follow after God, but had always been told they weren't quite what they needed to be. So all of these factors, plus many others, created very favorable conditions for the rapid dissemination of the gospel. Though the world was primed for the gospel, first century evangelists did face serious hindrances. Our minds naturally drift to the issue of persecution from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the earth. But believe it or not, persecution was not the greatest hindrance facing first century evangelists. The Roman world was filled with a myriad of religions practiced by individuals. Rome recognized two different kinds of religion. There was the religio, the state religion, and what they called the superstitio, or what were held to be private beliefs. Private beliefs were tolerated so long as they did not interfere with one's observation of the state religion. First century Judaism was also fairly tolerant of the numerous sects that comprised it. For the most part, they peacefully coexisted alongside one another. Now, outside Jerusalem, Christianity was largely viewed among Jew and Gentile alike as just another Jewish sect. We see that in Paul's trial before Felix. Paul was accused of participating in a sect of the Nazarenes. Later, when he arrived in Rome, the Roman Jews referred to Christianity as a sect. So in some respects, Christianity should have been just another one of those private beliefs that was alive and well in the Roman Empire. However, the gospel was offensive. It was offensive to both Jew and Greek. It was offensive to an otherwise tolerant religious world. And one of the prime reasons why it was offensive is what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. The cross was a profoundly negative symbol to the first century Jews and Greeks. The Persians used crucifixions as a punishment for serious crimes against the state and for high treason. The Indians, the Assyrians, the Scythians, and the Taurians also crucified criminals. Carthage combined torture with crucifixion and used this capital punishment indiscriminately. They would crucify anyone and everyone, whether they be of noble birth or whether they be of the lowest rank. Rome adopted crucifixion from the Carthaginians, most likely due to their encounters in the Punic Wars. Crucifixion became the most severe form of punishment in the Roman Empire, surpassing burning and decapitation as the preferred means of execution. Generally, it was reserved for the brigand or the rebel. However, the Romans also used crucifixion as a means of waging war and securing peace, of wearing down rebellious cities under siege, of breaking the will of conquered peoples, and of bringing mutinous troops or unruly provinces under control. Not everyone, though, could be crucified under Roman law. Unlike indiscriminate Carthage, Rome spared their own nobility and citizens. Because of its harshness, crucifixion was almost always inflicted on the lowest class. The upper class could reckon with more humane punishment. The lowest class of people, the slave, suffered mercilessly at the cross. Unlike Persia or Carthage, Rome used crucifixion as the typical punishment for slaves. Slave owners used crucifixion as a deterrent against trouble among slaves, and was found to be principally in context where the powers of punishment of an individual homeowner were no longer sufficient. If a slave owner reached the point where all that he had done to deter and to control a slave would not work, he would crucify that slave. And sometimes he did so on a whim. Slave owners were known to crucify their slaves for no reason, acting upon impulse rather than upon just cause. Among the Romans, there was no standard procedure for crucifixion. How it was carried out lay in the hands of the executioner. For this reason, the form of execution could vary considerably. Crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and the sadism of the executioners were given full rein. Consequently, it is difficult to offer a perfect description of the crucifixion in archaeological terms. There were just too many possibilities for the executioner. There were all kinds of crosses, all kinds of means, all kinds of torture associated with it. All of that lay in the decision-making of the executioner. First century historical accounts or literary references shed little light on how these executions were carried out. Crucifixion was widespread and frequent in the Roman world. But the cultured literary world wanted nothing to do with it. And as a rule, they kept quiet about it. No ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. Cicero succinctly calls it that plague. The Roman world was largely unanimous. The crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business. And few writers spent any time recording its horrors for their readers or audience members. Surprisingly, the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion are among the most vivid in ancient times. Repulsed by crucifixion, the typical Roman found it difficult to openly accept a religion whose founder suffered the punishment of a brigand, a rebel, a slave, or a subjugated people. Furthermore, such a death was a demonstration of servility, of weakness, of inferiority, or of guilt. From the 3rd century BC onward, the Latin word crux was a vulgar taunt among the lower classes. It was found on the lips of slaves and prostitutes in the plays and literary works of the ancient world. When Tacitus recounted the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the Roman historian referred to Christianity as a pernicious superstition. Remember that word superstitio? Private religion? Tacitus referred to it as a pernicious superstition. He accused Jesus of instigating an evil which spread all too quickly to Rome, where, quote, all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. The contempt for a crucified Christ voiced by Tacitus was all too common in the Roman world. There is some historical evidence that Priscilla and Aquila's expulsion from Rome may have been an early attempt by the Roman government to squelch Christianity in the Jewish quarter of the city. They were aware of what they termed a Jewish superstitio. They recognized those pernicious aspects of it, and they wanted it out of their city. One well-known ancient caricature near the Circus Maximus in Rome depicts a human body hanging on a cross, and upon that human body is placed a donkey's head. And on the caricature, there is an inscription that says, Alexmenos worships God. That sort of blasphemous depiction was the general revulsion a Roman, a Gentile, felt toward Christianity and her crucified Lord. It's no wonder that Paul calls the message of the cross foolish from the Gentile perspective. He means foolish not in the sense of intellectual defect or lack of transcendental wisdom. He means foolish in the sense of madness. To the broad Gentile world, Christians were out of their minds for worshiping a criminal and his cross. The ridicule of the Gentile world was further compounded by the divine nature of the one who was sacrificed. The incarnation of deity was already an idea that the Gentile world struggled with. Exposing God incarnate to the suffering and shame of the cross only increased the intellectual revulsion most Gentiles held for the humiliation and ignominious death of the pre-existent Redeemer. In all likelihood, this general revulsion felt toward the crucified Son of God stimulated the rise of Docetism in the late 1st and early 2nd century. Docetism is a Gnostic doctrine which contends that Jesus was manifested, but his body was a mere phantasm rather than flesh and blood. Without a tabernacle of flesh, Jesus could endure the cross without pain or suffering or death. Docetism was one attempt to Hellenize Christianity, to make it more palatable to the Gentile audience by altering what they saw as controversial elements in the message of the cross. So at the center of Christian theology lies the crucifixion of the Son of God, a message that the first century Gentile world found foolish, found to be madness. They were repulsed by it. Like the Gentiles, first century Jews viewed crucifixion as a horrendous penalty, often being mentioned among the most extreme forms of death. What's different about the Jews is that, unlike the Romans, there are instances in both Jewish history and literature where not everyone who goes to the cross merits its prolonged agony. Some Jews are considered innocent sufferers. Occasionally, the suffering of the innocent comes as the direct result of their adherence to the customs of Judaism. In other words, they became crucified martyrs for the sake of their faith. For example, in his account of the Maccabean revolt, Josephus tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes crucified some of those rebels. Josephus describes them as, quote, the worthiest people and those noble of soul. In the ancient historians' estimation, these men and women were martyrs, heroes worthy of the highest praise. Therefore, first century Jews shared the Gentiles' view of crucifixion as a horrendous act. But they differed from the Gentiles in one respect. They were able to view some of the crucified as innocent heroes or martyrs rather than the offscouring of the world. As they presented the Messiahship of Jesus Christ to their brethren, both Peter and Paul depict Jesus in just such a light. In Acts chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Peter touches on the innocence of Jesus, the purpose of God alluded to in the prophets, and the culpability of the people as he argues for Jesus as the Messiah. Paul adopts a similar approach. When he was among the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, Paul related how the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem conspired against Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. In both instances, in both Peter and Paul's presentation of the gospel, Jesus is the quintessential innocent victim of crucifixion. He is a martyred Messiah. They're trying to appeal to the Jews' sense of justice. They had this in their history. They looked back on crucified victims and saw them as heroes, as martyrs, as innocent victims. As we notice, this was not unusual in Jewish history or literature. So why then does Paul call the message of the cross a stumbling block to the Jew? Well, in our public Bible studies, we often discuss how Jesus did not meet the expectations of the first century Jew. Israel anticipated a conquering deliverer. Jesus was a suffering Savior. Most Jews could not wrap their mind around the Messiah, nailed to the cross. Though there was ample precedent for heroic martyrdom, the one who hung on a tree was cursed by God. How could the Messiah hang on a tree? From the moment Peter first confessed Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord taught his disciples about his upcoming crucifixion. Peter's initial reaction must have been rooted not only in the prospect of the Messiah's death, but by the means of death itself. What was their perception of the crucifixion? Here's this horrendous, terrible thing. No, it can't be so, Lord. How strange Christ's next words must have sounded to the ears of his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. The one who hangs on the tree is cursed. The cross was a symbol of shame. Jesus says that to follow me, you must embrace the shame of the cross. You must become contemptible in the eyes of the world. You must reduce yourself to the servile and willingly subject yourself to suffering. Only those who are willing are worthy of Him. In the first century, people were all too aware of what it meant to bear the cross through the city and be nailed to it. And they feared it. They wanted to get away from it. Jesus says, you need to pick it up willingly, voluntarily, and follow after Me. Given the first century world's perception of the cross, coupled with the misunderstanding of messianic prophecy, it is no wonder that only John and a handful of women were willing to be with Jesus in His final hours. Upon His resurrection, Jesus opened the apostles' understanding of the law and the prophets, and He said, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Jesus says it was necessary, it was God's will for the Christ to die the death of a slave, to die the death of a brigand or a rebel. Though the apostles understood this, and though they presented it to their countrymen, the nearly universal misunderstanding of Old Testament prophecies heavily influenced the Jews' resistance to the gospel. So having considered how the ancient world perceived crucifixion, let's take a look at a couple of passages that talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, and perhaps look at them with a little different light. Take, for instance, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul says that Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ divested Himself of equality with God and took on the form of a bondservant. What's a bondservant? A slave. He took on the form of a slave. The Greek word for slave and bondservant are exactly the same. Christ became a slave and was crucified. What was the typical punishment for slaves in the first century? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. Jesus died a slave's death. This concept translates to our own experience in Christian regeneration. We are united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when that unification takes place, our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We die a slave's death. Jesus died a slave's death. My old man, the slave of sin, is nailed to the cross with Him. The shame of the cross is very much on the mind of the New Testament writers. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer refers to it several different times. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, the Hebrew writer tells us that those who knowingly reject the Lord, who willingly depart from the faith, for those people it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. They put Him to an open shame. After cataloging all of the wonderful people over in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer reaches his pinnacle in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. just as we died a slave's death alongside Christ, just as He bears shame, so we too bear shame as well. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." The Gentile world looked down upon the Christian. The Gentile world thought a Christian was mad for worshiping a criminal and his cross. The Gentile world saw foolishness there. And that is the reproach we bear. The reproach of Christ. I believe we need to look at the cross the exact same way the Scriptures present it. The shame, the horrific agony, and the slave's death are all crucifixion motifs that the Holy Spirit utilizes throughout the New Testament. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God transformed a method of execution with profoundly negative over and undertones. He transformed that symbol into a symbol of strength, where man sees weakness and cause for ridicule. God saw the means of delivering the entire human race in one magnificent act of grace and mercy. When we talk about the cross, we're often talking about more than just the implement upon which Jesus was executed. When I hear the phrase "the cross," I think of the entire sacrificial act of Jesus. Not just that one piece, but all of it. The entire sacrificial act. And in particular to me, it seems that there is another element of greater importance that is implied when we talk about the cross. And that's what was shed at the cross. His blood. Over in Revelation 5, we find one of the most moving scenes recorded in the entire Bible. Through prophetic vision, the Holy Spirit whisks John from the Isle of Patmos to the very throne of God. He sees God, the Ancient of Days, depicted in typical prophetic terms, seated on His throne, holding in His right hand a scroll. A strong angel asks in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" No one in heaven and earth was found to be worthy. John found this to be a tragic moment. He begins to weep. But he's stopped by one of the elders that's standing nearby with these words, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." John looks and he sees a slain lamb standing in the midst of the heavenly court. And that slain lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of God. The heavenly court falls down before the Lamb and begins singing to Him, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." The Lamb, Jesus, is worthy because by His blood we are redeemed. The blood of Jesus is what lifts our heavy burdens at the cross. In baptism, the blood of Jesus sprinkles our heart from an evil conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The blood gives us the forgiveness of sins, not only in that initial act of baptism, but so long as we walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood grants us access to God's throne. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh." What does the blood of Jesus give us? It gives us an audience. It gives us access before God. The audience that we have before God by the blood of Jesus is of vital importance. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a great high priest who has passed, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where do you get the strength to bear the burdens of life? You get it before the throne of God. And what gives you access to God Himself? The blood of Jesus Christ, the body which He offered for us. The access to the throne of God given to us by the blood of Jesus gives us access to that throne. And on the right hand of that throne sits a man who understands the human condition. This is where I believe we find our heavy burdens lifted. Lifted by a Savior who understands us, who knows us, who loves us, who can sympathize with us. In the question I was asked earlier, back at the beginning when I read my assignment, the person who was interested in this topic wanted to know, where do we find our balance between casting our cares upon the Lord and tending to our responsibilities? We're told to cast our cares upon Him, and yet there are things we're responsible to take care of. We can't just turn everything over and abdicate our responsibilities. We've got to live. So where do we draw the line? Where is that balance found? I believe the balance is found with the simple question, what can I control? What falls under my control? We need to take responsibility for those things which lie within our own capabilities. God wants us to exercise our capabilities. He wants us to take responsibility for our lives. He wants us to do everything we can, everything that's within our power to do. However, when we arrive at a moment where something is beyond our strength, beyond our control, beyond our capacity, this is when we look to Jesus. This is where we look to the high priest. This is where we go to God by prayer, by the blood that Jesus shed, and we ask for help. We cast our care upon Him. When we find ourselves without strength, in situations we cannot control, beyond our capacity to help, that's where we need to cast our care upon Him. If we can control it, we need to do it. We need to trust in God to work out the rest. In closing, when I think of the cross, I do not think of the object itself, but the sacrificial act of Jesus in its entirety. The moment of our redemption took place at the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus frees us from slavery to sin and the pursuing foe of death. The cross touches every portion of our lives. By the sacrifice of Jesus, we gain access to God. We gain a measure of the divine nature and the means of overcoming the world. The cross of Jesus teaches us faith, obedience, hope, humility, meekness, submission, and perseverance. But above all, the cross teaches us the love of God and our Savior. The cross of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Son of God, that is our life, it is our boast, it is our strength, and it is our glory.